The scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, beginning with verse 24, and reading through to chapter 51, verse 16. And that starts at page 523 in the Pew Bible. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who contends me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this will you have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlines will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people.
Morning, everybody. Before we get started, I wanted to let you know we talked a little bit last month about giving different opportunities to ask questions. So this Sunday, we're going to try one of the options that we discussed via email. I'll be up here after the service. If you have a question about the sermon or the service or anything, you know, I can give you tips on your jump shot, whatever. Don't ask me about baseball. I can't do that one. So I'll be up here after the benediction if you want to come and ask questions. So the world's a dark and a dangerous place. That seems particularly self-evident these last few weeks between Paris and then, I don't know about you guys, but at least I encountered after the catastrophe in Paris, a lot of people pointing out that we were making a big deal about what had happened there, but we hadn't made a big deal about things, very similar things in Beirut or Nigeria, Egypt, the Crimea, Mali. There's too much darkness to even wrap our minds around. We don't possess the mental or the spiritual capacity even understand all of the evil in the world. And so the question is, how shall we then live? As people of Jesus, I mean, this is a question everybody has to answer. Our text addresses how people of Jesus are to live. But what do we do? How do you respond? How do you get by? How do you move about in such a dark and dangerous world? What we see in Isaiah, he's addressing his people on this very issue, and he gives three habits of God's servants in a dark and dangerous world. And so we're going to talk about each of them. And each, Isaiah never just says, this is what you should be doing. He also points out, this is what you are doing that you shouldn't be doing. So with each of these habits, it's a not this, but that kind of a thing. So the three habits are, rather than living in despair, God's servants cry out in anguish. That's the first one. The second one is, rather than living in denial, God's servants identify with the oppressed. And then finally, rather than living in fear, God's servants trust him absolutely. So we're gonna go through each of those. Before we do, I want to say a word about this word, habits, that I've chosen. It's intentional, and there's a couple things that we need to remember. One is that good habits don't happen by accident. You didn't suddenly stumble sideways into brushing and flossing. Wake up one morning randomly like, what's this weird string stuck in between my teeth? That habit had to be intentionally formed. Maybe your parents helped you. Maybe your dentist guilted you into it. Maybe you got tired of paying the dentist. Whatever it was, that habit came about intentionally. Good habits aren't accidental. And then all habits are regular. They're not sporadic. If you go to the dentist and say, I've been doing so great. I brushed my teeth 3 times since the last time I saw you. He's not going to be impressed, right? Their habits are things that are the norm. They happen regularly, constantly, okay? So we're not talking about things that you come to church and then you'll accidentally stumble sideways into these habits. And we're not talking about things that you do every once in a great while. Does it make sense? Yes? There's at least 3 people nodding, so I'm moving on. All right, so the first habit of God's servants, rather than living in despair, God's servants cry out in anguish. And we'll talk about living in despair, and then we'll talk about crying out in anguish. Despair is a reasonable reaction to all of the darkness around us. It is absolutely overwhelming. And there's at least 2 reasons in our text for living in despair. The first is that living in despair because the problems and the darknesses of this world just seem insurmountable, intractable. So our text begins, the very first phrase in 49:24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Is it even possible to successfully contend with evil? Is it even possible to overcome darkness? Can this be done? We could be talking about societal darkness. So it's 2015 in Corvallis. And on the campus of our wonderful and generally enlightened university, people of color still experience marginalization. They still experience discrimination. I mean, we abolished slavery 150 years ago, and racism hasn't gone away. And it isn't going away. The darkness is intractable. We can't make it disappear. We can't do it on a societal level. We can't even do it on a personal level. You don't have to read the news for this. You can just think about your own besetting sins. Okay? It's Thanksgiving this week. And guess what? I'm still a glutton. I was a glutton 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 20 years ago. And I will probably be a glutton this Thursday. It won't go away. And so I throw in the towel. I give up. Whatever. Pass the turkey. It tastes good. Right? We can despair because we can't make the darkness go away. That's the first reason. The second reason in our text to despair is because we're sure that God's abandoned us. So look at the opening of chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And we're kind of listening in to one half of the telephone conversation here. God's talking, and he's responding to accusations from his people. They're saying, you divorced us. You sold us into slavery. And guess what? They had to leave their homes, and they've been living in exile, in oppression, for 50 years. And so they feel a little bit like God's abandoned them. Okay? Sometimes we are absolutely certain that God has abandoned us. Okay, maybe you loved me at one point, but given everything that's been going on, given everything that I've been going through, everything that my child's been going through, everything that my friend's been going through, surely you've given up. and moved on to someone or something else and left me alone. And I'm done. I give up. I despair. These are totally understandable responses to the darkness of the world and the darkness of our own lives. But these are not the habits of God's servants. The habit of God's servants is not to live in despair, but to cry out in anguish. Notice that it's not, but to just be happy all the time. Because it's fine. That's nowhere in the Bible. You can find that in church all the time, but it's not in the Bible. It's not God's word. Okay? God's people, God's servants, habitually cry out in anguish. Look at, turn all the way to 51 verse 9. And this is the one place where somebody's talking to God in our text. Okay, so God goes from being the I to being the you. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is a prayer, but it's not a polite prayer. This is addressed to God, and it begins, awake, awake. You only tell somebody to wake up if they're asleep. These people just told God, dude, wake up. They're in pain, and they're crying out, and they're not the least bit interested in being polite. They are crying out in anguish. We don't pray this way. Okay, when we pray, it's like you're asking your potential father-in-law for his daughter's hand in marriage, right? Excuse me, sir, Mr. Yahweh, but if you wouldn't mind too much, would it be okay if you gave me this promotion? And I promise I'll take really good care of it. I'll honor you in it. Please, thank you. But if you don't want to, that's okay too. I understand. Amen. Right? That's not how people pray in the Bible. They yell at God. They cry out in pain. They're stricken. They're confused. They're in distress. They call God on his own promises, right? That was it not you who cut Rahab, that's Egypt, in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Before when we were in slavery, you brought us out. You came. You helped. You said you would be there for us. You said you love us. Where are you? I don't understand. What's going on? This is how God's people pray. Habitually. They cry out in anguish. It's okay to go to God and not be polite. It's okay to pray to God and not have all the pretty words and drop some nice biblical allusions and make sure that you get at least as much thanksgiving as you have petition and whatever. You don't have to pray right. You can go to him in distress. You can go to him in darkness. You are meant to cry out to him in anguish. The world is not the way it's supposed to be, and your life is not the way it's supposed to be, and God is in absolute control. And it's okay to be confused by that. It's confusing. It's okay to have a hard time reconciling the fact that God is all-powerful and that God is good and that he loves you and that you are confused and miserable. Those don't all fit together nicely. And you are intended to cry out in anguish. Like Isaiah, like Moses, like Hagar, like Job, like half of the Psalms, like Jesus in Gethsemane. God's servants look at the darkness of the world, and they don't despair, but they do cry out in anguish. They do pray out of desperation and confusion. That's the first habit of God's servants, is that rather than living in despair, we cry out in anguish. Have you guys ever heard the they're so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good? Yeah? Okay. So if that's your only habit, there you are. Right? Oh no, there's there's awful things happening all around me. Let me go in my bedroom and I'll pray and I'll clench my fists and I'll shout a little bit, but I'm not actually going to do anything about the darkness. I'm just going to cry out. Right? And if this were the only thing God's people asked him to do, then it would be true that God's servants were so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly good. But the second habit of God's servants that Isaiah lays out here is that rather than living in denial, God's servants identify with the oppressed. Rather than living in denial, they identify with the oppressed. And I want to spend the most time of the three habits on this one, because I think this is the one that's most pertinent to life in Corvallis. So living in denial. And this is denial about the darkness and about the oppression. God hates oppression, right? You heard Rob read that delightful and uplifting verse 49:26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. God's not down with oppression. He is very harsh when it comes to oppressors. But luckily, like, none of us are out there enslaving children. Right? Or, I mean, if you are, then you do a very good job polishing everything up and showing up here on Sundays. Right? That we're not actively engaging in oppression. Right? We're doing something else, though, which is we're choosing to live as if the oppression weren't as dark and weren't as common as it really is. So nobody here might be actually out there kidnapping children and forcing them to move to the Ivory Coast and harvest cocoa beans, right? But we are very comfortable eating our cheap and delicious Snicker bars and ignoring the fact that one of the reasons they're so cheap is because the people harvesting the cocoa beans are 9 years old and aren't getting paid. We just choose to ignore it. Right, so God calls out oppressors in 49:26, but he calls out us in 50:11. 50:11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So these aren't people engaging in slavery actively, but these are people who've equipped themselves with a little bit of light so that they can pretend that everything's okay. Yeah, there's darkness in the world, but right here, right where I am, it's nice and light. It's nice and warm. And I'm going to choose to focus on the light and not pay so much attention to the darkness. Because wherever I go, I'll have my torch, and I'll be fine. You see the difference? It's not active oppression. You're not out there kidnapping children and selling them into slavery. But you just tacitly ignore what's going on and mind your own business. And God isn't any happier with that than he is with the slave drivers. God sees right through that. And the reason I said we're going to focus on this is because this is so easy to do in Corvallis. We have this beautiful little town, and the real estate prices conveniently price out anybody who's experiencing the least bit of oppression. We're even 10 miles off the interstate, so we don't have to deal with all of the crime and trafficking that's running up and down I-5 in Albany, Salem, Portland. We're over here. And it's so easy to light our own torches and go, yeah, I mean, millions of refugees, but they're on the other side of the ocean. And a few dozen homeless people, but they conveniently camp out of sight on the banks of the river. Right? We're fine here. It's okay. And we all understand that I'm not supposed to dwell for too long on this, get you too depressed about the state of the world before I move on to something uplifting. We all know if you start to feel really blue about what you're seeing in the news, just, you know, go watch a cat video. Buy yourself a latte. It'll be fine. You'll start thinking about something else soon enough. Right? In the midst of a world that's so dark, especially in a place where that darkness is harder to see, it's so natural to live in denial. Hey, I'm not one of them. I'm not Pol Pot. I'm not a member of ISIS, right? I'm just me doing my own thing, right? But God's servants aren't that way. God's servants don't live in denial. They identify with the oppressed. Okay? So look at, see this very clearly. See this in 51 verses 4 and 5. And this is God speaking. Give attention to me, my people, that's singular, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Plural. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. Plural. The coastlands, and the coastlands in Isaiah is an image for like the very farthest flung corners of the earth. So the entire world hope for me, and for my arm they wait. God is interested in justice for everyone. His justice is intended to be a light to the peoples, to everyone everywhere, because God understands that unless justice is just for everyone, it's not just. God, that is what God's agenda is. It's not to set up little pockets of light in the midst of the darkness, but to flood the entire world with light. Now, what's the role of God's servants in this project, in this endeavor of justice? Chapter 50, verses 4 to 9 is another one of the servant songs. Okay? So this is what servants do. Now listen to verse 6. 5 and 6, actually. The Lord God has opened the servant's ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Notice here, it's not that the oppressors went and found the servant and dragged him kicking and screaming out and then beat him. Right? It's the servant doesn't turn backwards. He gives his back to those who strike. God's servants go out of their way to be under the thumb of the oppressor. God's servants go out of their way to identify with the oppressed, to experience life as the oppressed. You and I, and every other Christian all over the world, we do not have the power to end oppression. But we can do this. Okay? So, students, you can't stop bullies from bullying. All the zero tolerance policies in the universe can't stop bullies from bullying. But you can make sure that no bully around you is able to bully anyone else without going after you too. You can always, always stand between the bully and his target. We can't end poverty. Jesus himself said, the poor will be with you always. We don't have that power. But we can insist on making ourselves poorer for the sake of the poor. We can't end refugee crises. And we're not even just talking about Syria. Okay, there's refugee crises all over the world, people who've been displaced who have no home. It cannot be done. We don't have that power. But we can make our own homes a little less cozy on their behalf. Right. We can make room in our hearts, in our checkbooks, in our living rooms, in an effort to identify with them. We don't have the power to end oppression, but we absolutely can and are absolutely called to identify with the oppressed. And it has to be done intentionally. Okay? Every once in a while, God's people, or you individually, you're one of the oppressed. Okay? But that's not the norm for us. We have to go out of our way. We have to give our back to the oppressor. We have to intentionally not hide our faces. It requires effort. It requires stepping out of the radius of your torchlight. And there is no category in the Bible for people who are following God and not doing this. That group of people does not exist. God's people are drawn to the darkness like moths are drawn to the light. Even if it hurts us, even if it kills us, God's servants identify with the oppressed. We refuse to live in denial. It's what we are called to do. It's what we're made to do. How? How on earth are we supposed to actually pull this off? I'm the one preaching this, and I'm daunted. Right? I don't forget like having the ability to end oppression. I know I don't have that. I'm also pretty confident I don't possess the spiritual, the emotional, the volitional resources to consistently identify with the oppressed. You know, give me 10, 15 minutes maybe, but then I'll be hunting for a cat video. How do we do this? The third habit of God's servants is the most important. It's easy to miss that because it's the least concrete. It's the hardest to walk out of here today and be like, all right, I know what I'm doing this week. I'm going to pray really intensely, or I'm going to write a big check. I got it. Okay. This one doesn't work that way. But God's servants, rather than living in fear, trust him absolutely. Rather than living in fear, God's servants trust him absolutely. Let's talk about living in fear. If you're not afraid right now, you have either already determined to ignore everything that I'm saying, or you haven't properly understood. This is scary stuff. There's, if you look at 51, 12, and 13, where God begins to respond to that audacious, anguished, impertinent prayer, look particularly at 13, and I'm looking at the second half here. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? I think that's intended on God's part to be a rhetorical question, but my answer is right here. Here is the wrath of the oppressor. This is a dark and dangerous place. Life is scary. And if we do this stuff, it's going to get scarier. Do you know what happens most of the time when you stand up to bullies? Forget what your kindergarten teacher tells you. They punch you in the mouth. It hurts. Do you know what happens if you say to God, you do whatever you want with my wealth, with my time, with my energy. Help me identify with the oppressed. You start to feel oppressed. It's a frightening thing to do. Even crying out in anguish, even praying impolite, impertinent prayers is a scary thing to do. Right? It's scary because, you know, maybe God will respond in the way that you tend to respond when your children are impertinent and impolite. It's also scary because you might ask for something and God might say no. And you're not at all sure that your fragile faith can handle that. So when you get sick, you make sure you say, like, if it's your will, may I be healed. Because then, if God doesn't come through, you can just be like, oh, well, it was his will. I needed to learn through suffering. Instead of crying out in anguish, this is not how it's meant to be. You are the great physician. The world is meant to be whole and full and restored. Restore my body. And what if God says no? That's scary. Right? There's plenty to be frightened of in the world. It's all over the place. And listen to me. It's okay to care about safety. It's okay to care about comfort. It's okay to look at something and say, that's scary. It's not okay to live in fear. It's not okay to be controlled by fear or by safety or by comfort. God's servants don't do that. God's servants trust God absolutely. Look again at God's response to that anguished prayer, and I'm going to read all of verses 12 and 13. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? God's not saying that ISIS isn't scary. He's saying, I'm scarier. Trust me. What you're called to do isn't go, oh, that's not a problem. What you're called to do is recognize that you're worshiping a God who can solve that problem. And trust him. And this is really hard to do. Because the problems of the world, the darkness, the oppressors, they're right up in your face. Day in and day out. And God can seem so far away. So distant. And trusting in him is counterintuitive, and it's a struggle, and it has to be a habit. Look back at that servant song. Notice how it begins. Before we get to the giving your back to those who strike and hiding not your face from disgrace, look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Morning by morning, God awakens. This all begins with day in and day out being reminded that God is trustworthy. Right? This is the beginning of chapter 51 as well. Right? Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who see the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Day in and day out, remembering, right? God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Problem being that Abraham and Sarah are older even than almost all of us, and they don't have any children. And we all know how that works. And their barrenness is right up in their face every day. And every day they get older. And for 25 years, God doesn't come through. Until he does. Because God can be trusted. Because while the darkness of this world is overwhelming to us, it is a small thing in the face of the Almighty. And we have to remember that every single day. It is a difficult thing to remember that ISIS and the United States will wear out like a garment. That not only your wealth and possessions, but capitalism itself will fade like a flower in a drought. That your reputation and your name will vanish like wisps in the wind. That your very bones and flesh will disintegrate. And all that will remain is that you are God's servant. You are his beloved child. Trust in that. Everything else, all the darkness, all of the frightening things, everything you stand to lose if you cry out in anguish and identify with the oppressed, all temporary. All going to be gone one day. And all that will remain is God the Almighty and his love for you. Look again at 51 verses 6, 7, and 8. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it shall die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the poor in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. This here, this remembering that God's righteousness is forever, that his salvation is everlasting, this trusting in God absolutely, this habit is what makes the other two habits possible. You won't be able to cry out in anguish to God unless you can trust that he is listening and that he loves you enough not to squash you for your impertinence. And you won't be able to identify with the oppressed unless you trust that when all is finished, everything that you have given up will be as nothing, and God's love for you will remain. Trusting in God absolutely rather than living in fear, this is what makes the rest of it possible. Jim Elliot was a missionary. He went to the Huarani people, who were a native tribe in Ecuador. Like native tribes all over the world, they were marginalized, they were oppressed, and Jim Elliot wanted to identify with them. He wanted to serve God. They murdered him. Nobody was converted by his efforts. No fruit was seen in his lifetime. The people he went to try and identify with, they killed him. He said, before he left, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. We live in fear, and we are afraid of losing things we can't keep anyway. And we cling to them instead of grasping for that which we cannot lose, the love of our God and Savior. God's servants do not live in fear, but trust in God absolutely. That's a lot of how-to. How do you serve God in the midst of darkness? Well, you do it this way, you do it this way, you do it this way. I want to finish by talking for just a few minutes about why. Why are these the habits of God's servants? Why is it this way? Are we somehow earning God's favor, earning our salvation by crying out enough times in an anguished enough tone of voice? Is there some way to identify with the oppressed to a certain degree that then you are saved? Is there a depth of trust, like a meter in your heart for how much you feel the love of God and then you're okay? No. You should do everything we've been talking about. And you should do all of it knowing that none of it will save you. None of it will rescue you. And you should do it all knowing that you are going to fail. No matter how inspired you might feel at this moment, you are not going to be very good at this. The answer to why, these are the habits of God's servants, because these were God's habits when God was a servant. When Jesus came to earth, the true servant, he cried out in anguish. He saw Jerusalem on the road and knew that death and dismemberment and degradation waited him there. And he cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you city that stones the prophets, how I have longed to gather you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks. I don't understand. I'm so frustrated by the way things are." And he went to the garden on the night before he was crucified, and he didn't pray, "Oh God, thank you so much for this opportunity. Father, if it's at all possible to take this away from me, do it, please. I don't want to die. But I will. Because I am your servant and I identify with the oppressed. I am God, and I identify with humanity by actually becoming human. I can create infinite wealth at any moment, and I identify with the poor. I have no place to lay my head. I could be the insider of insiders. I know all the answers. I have all the power. And I seek out the marginalized and the oppressed. And I trust you, absolutely, even when I am certain that it will cost me my own life, I trust you. This is God's servant. These are to be our habits as God's servants because they were Jesus' habits when he came as a servant. And it is not our practice of these habits that saves us, but Jesus' perfect practice of them. that while you were marginalized and oppressed and set apart from God, while you were yet a sinner, God displayed his love by sending his Son to identify with you and to die for you. That while you are distracted and overly concerned with being proper and polite, the Holy Spirit is crying out for you with groanings too deep for words. That while you trust in anything and everything but God himself, Jesus, when he had every reason to trust in anything else, in his self-preservation instincts, trusted in his Father. And so you are the redeemed. And you don't have to remember just Abraham when you struggle with fear and when you struggle to trust. You can remember Jesus. You can remember God himself. We are meant to be God's servants, and we are absolutely meant to cry out in anguish at the state of the world. We are meant to identify with the oppressed. We are meant to trust God absolutely. But we are not meant to trust in our practice of those habits. We are meant to trust in the God who practiced those habits. And we are meant to find our salvation in him and in him alone. Let's pray. God, we confess that despair and denial and fear consume us to a degree that we frankly have no desire to say out loud in front of one another. And we pray that you would take those away and you would fill us with the Spirit of your Son, with the Spirit of your servant, with the Spirit who looks around at the world and cries out, with the Spirit who sees oppression, who chooses to see oppression, and chooses to identify with those who have been oppressed. With a Spirit that trusts you in the midst of every storm, in the midst of every darkness, looks to you for light. Thank you that our ability to carry this out is not your plan for redeeming the world, but that you pinned redemption on yourself and on your Son. And I pray that morning by morning, we would remember and we would turn to him. In Jesus' name, amen.